Well, I trust all of you got a handout sheet. As we've gone through 3 days, we're now into the fourth day of creation. It didn't take God this long. But it certainly is going to take us a while. I was thinking about an incident a number of years ago. A student was in his psychology class, and his professor had caught him sort of dozing off in the middle of the class. And so the professor turns to him and he says, so what do you think the answer is? And the student being in the psychology class goes, what do you think it is? And the professor says, I don't think, I know. And the student said, I don't think I know either. Well, the reason I bring it up is that we're going to do a little psychology tonight, in the sense that I've been stirring up a lot of questions about this particular day, and I thought it would be kind of interesting to see how you would answer the questions that come in your pastor's head as he's studying. But what I'm going to do is for you is I'm going to give you verses to look at as we answer these questions. And you know, I kind of feel like wherever you're sitting next to people that you like. I don't know.
No.
So hopefully, if you work through whatever question you're working through, you can talk to the people around you. It's going to be a little bit noisy, but that's okay. That's us working through Scripture. But in every case, we want to find out why Scripture is not only written the way that it's written. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That would be all. So when we're talking about Genesis and we're talking about the different days, there is a purpose in this. It is not just a factual thing that is being conveyed to us. God is telling us a story. If you think about creation, as you read the book of Genesis, there are thousands, millions, trillions of things God didn't mention about creation. It's sort of like in the Gospel of John. John goes, you know, I tell you, if I wrote down everything that happened, I would need the world to be a scroll. There would be no way that I could write down everything. But these things, he says, have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you may have life in his name. That's the fundamental point of all Scripture. The fundamental point of all Scripture is taking us to Christ. And I just want to reiterate this before we go into the study tonight. If you look with me in John chapter 1, and, you know, even the order of the books, what a sovereign thing the order of the books is, because the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, comes to a close, and then we enter into John chapter 1. And as you look at the end of Luke in chapter 4, you begin to read many of the disciples were still having their doubts or wondering what was going on, even when they're talking with the resurrected Christ. And the statement that is made, since you're right there in John chapter 1, all you have to do is look at the next page and the other page in Luke chapter 24. And if you look at with me in verse 44, it reads this way. Now he said to them, that is Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Fundamentally, he's saying that, you know, clearly all Scripture, Old Testament as well, is pointing to him. And so it is that which we want to focus on. And so the Gospel of John starts off, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word actually was God. Now, what we understand, according to John chapter 1, is that if you look in verse 14, who is the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So We know who the Word is. It's the one who created all things. Now, this is substantiated really throughout Scripture, but if I can show you Hebrews in chapter 1, it'll give you a good affirmation about this. Hebrews in chapter 1, it reads this in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and the portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. How does that verse end? Through whom also he made the world. Right. When Jesus is talking to Abraham, of course, Jesus is talking to the Jews in the Gospel of John, and they're saying, you know, you're not that old. He says, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. All the way through Scripture, we see the verification that we have this Savior, this Jesus, is the only way, the truth, and the life, that he is God. It's hard for man to, you know, people go, well, how can you be so narrow that you would say that it's only Jesus? And because there's only one God, and he is that one God. How wonderful it is that God revealed himself through grace and truth to us. And ancients, the way that they would oftentimes describe it in the early church, because people would have a hard time, you know, how could Jesus be God? And so they explained it as, well, like the sun, and its rays come to the earth. You don't feel the full force of the sun coming to the earth, but you feel the rays of the warmth of the sun and the light of the sun. And it's an interesting picture because the rays are never detached from the sun, ever a part of it, and yet always giving us these wonderful warmth and grace and truth. So grace and truth came to us through the sun. It was as if, as Isaiah says, he sent forth his arm to rescue us. And what a wonderful picture that is. Colossians, if you look with me in chapter 1, and a lot of these things we're being repetitive about, but I think it's important that we keep these things ever fresh in our minds. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it reads, he, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, not saying that he was created. It's saying that he was born from the bosom of the Father. Once again, the best way that we can explain it is the heart of God came to earth. For in him, that is Christ, verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't think you get any clearer than that. So as we come into Genesis, and it says, and God says, let there be light, that's the Word of God. So that's Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God actually was creating these things. Christ was actually creating these things, which is telling us that grace and truth was creating these things. All these things were created out of God's grace to us. And so as we've been kind of going through Genesis, and I've introduced this book really as the beginning of grace and reconciliation, because as it starts off, we just see the grace of God just pouring out. God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. Ultimately, we're going to read it in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But he's giving all these things. I mean, there's no reason why man has to have a garden. Go swimming. You got an ocean. Make yourself at home. But God gives him all these things and sets him in the crown of the world. And how interesting that it starts off with this grand God created all things, and it just begins to focus. The more we read in Genesis, the more the focus becomes on the earth, and then the more the focus becomes on man. And we realize that God created all these things. So it's the grace of God that literally is being showered upon us, undeserving. What did man do to deserve it? He's just dust. But God gave him all these things to enjoy. So as we come to this, there's that realization that that God is doing a great work. And the gospel is really being conveyed at the very beginning. Why? Because it's talking about Christ. So at the very beginning, we know the words involved in this. And so this is what we have in day one, day two, and day three. Let's just kind of go over these once again. Day one just really emphasizes God being the only one. In the beginning, God. What Scripture is telling us is that He's the only uncaused cause. He's the only one that is the self-existent one. His name, Yahweh, actually literally comes from Hayah, which means to be. So that when Moses was wondering, who do I say sent me? He goes, tell him Hayah sent you, the I Am, the one who has always existed. And we realize that with God, they're what are called incommunicable attributes. That means that there are attributes that God has that no one, nothing else has. For instance, God alone is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. Scripture says, where can you go from my presence? Is there any place that God is not? And the answer is no. No. God is omniscient. That means that He knows everything. He knows everything. He never learns anything new. He doesn't come in the next day and go, wow, I didn't know that about you. He knew it before, as Scripture says, before there was a word on your mouth, He knew it. Before there was a thought in your head, He knew it. He knew all your days were numbered before you actually had one of them. I mean, that's in Scripture. So we realize that He's not only omniscient, but He's omnipotent. That means that He's all-powerful. We know that He's the only self-existent one. We know that He's the only holy one. Scripture actually says the only holy one, which literally means there's absolutely no one like you. We can list many other things about God that He's the only one in, but I think you get the point. So day one sets Him apart. In the beginning, God. And it's appropriate that it would be day one because it's focusing on, that's literally Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 that I put in there, is the great Shema, which we call the great prayer of the Hebrews. It's one of the prayers that they have in their boxes and on their phylacteries. And if you go to Israel today, they would have this particular prayer. It starts off fundamentally, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your Lord. The Lord is one. That's how it starts off. So fundamentally, day one, creating all for His good pleasure. We understand Colossians gives that wonderful text. It's amazing to me that His good pleasure is to give. You know, you ask somebody, what would you like to do more than anything else? And if you find somebody that says, I'd like to give, that's the Spirit of God. That's the heart of God. He creates all for His good pleasure. He brings purpose and fulfillment to an empty and meaningless world. Obviously, we give you passages that reiterate that. And this is all in day one. He calls light out of darkness by His word. Literally, calls it out by His word. And we give you passages to deal with that. Day two is dealing with God fashioning. It is a picture, and the word itself seems to give a connotation of working hard, fashioning, separating. And so two will separate, will alter, will duplicate, will distinguish. And you'll see all those attributes within the second day. God will separate the earthy from the heavenly. He'll alter and change, which is all these things are really pictures of the transformation that's going to happen to us as saints. So He's actually giving us a kind of a prefillment of what's going to be fulfilled. The day of the rapture, perhaps, within this particular text. Distinguishing heaven from earth, He's making that distinction in that particular text. Day three, It really is an emphasis of God raising up. Three has the sense of anticipation in it. We talked about the three lets, let this happen, let this happen, let this. In every case, it was anticipatory that God was kind of given this sense of hope. And what is the hope? Well, the hope is that he's going to draw out from the water. So that's actually what begins to happen. And there's a sense of deliverance being exalted. Psalm 16, you know, the psalmist makes reference to this in Psalm chapter 40 as well. One of the great texts there is, he took me out of the miry clay and set me on firm ground. It's a great picture of that. Genesis 8:13, obviously from the flood, God takes the dry land and finally comes back up. The same thing you're going to see in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, Exodus 14, with the parting of the waters. God is separating the waters and bringing dry land. All of them giving a picture of what? Deliverance. They're all giving a picture of deliverance. The very fact that Moses was drawn from the water as a baby, thus named Moses, which means to be drawn out of the water, was God showing a deliverance, a kind of deliverance, same kind of deliverance that we saw with Noah. And then, and the third day as well, you see not only the drawing out or deliverance that is being exalted, but you're seeing the springing up from the ground life. So from the ground, life springs up, and it's a great picture of resurrection. We see it every spring, a great picture that there is. And some of the passages that I gave you here, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, if you just look there with me in that particular text, Isaiah 26, it's a great promise that he gives the children of Israel. Of course, they're feeling like, you know, we couldn't accomplish deliverance for the earth. It's interesting, man thinks that he can save the world. He can't even save himself. Be that as it may, he says in verse 19, the promise is given. This is Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth. Earth, the dirt will give birth to life. So it's a great picture on the third day. It's not a mistake that it was put on the third day. That sense of resurrection or life coming up from the earth is springing up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 talks about the Old Testament saints in which God will once again bring them up from the dirt after the tribulation. John chapter 5, I like this passage in particular in John chapter 5, if you read it with me. Verse 25 reads, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. Great text. Obviously, if you read a little bit further in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, you read of Lazarus coming from the grave in that wonderful picture. Of course, our Savior himself defeating death and the last enemy that will be. But it's that wonderful picture of life coming up from the ground. Then, in the same third day, there is this bringing forth of fruit and seed, which is really the promise of prosperity and posterity. I gave you the verses that deal with that. So those are the kind of things that we talked about last week, and this is now day four. So hope you brought your Bibles with you, and maybe something to write with. You can write in the back of your paper like I usually do. I just write in the back of papers, so you could probably do that. But what I'm hoping that you'll do is I'm sort of like the psychologist or maybe the student going, what do you think? And I'm hoping that maybe you come up with things. When I come to passages, and if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 4, when I come to passages, and obviously, many of them can easily be enigmatic. If, in fact, you are truly searching for the deeper meaning of these texts. Now, once again, you never throw away the obvious meaning of the text. Is God creating stuff? Yes, he's creating stuff. But God never creates anything just to be creating stuff. It always has a purpose, and we've always emphasized that. So not only is there a purpose in the things that he's creating, but there's a purpose in the day that he chooses to create it. Everything has a meaning. So if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it starts off, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, if you drop on down to verse 19, it says, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So we know what day we're on. We're on day four. My first initial question, usually when I come into passages like Genesis and dealing with the different days, is what does four mean? Because obviously he chose a particular day to do a particular thing. So does four have significance? So that's a question you're going to have to answer for me. And I'm going to give you a passage of scripture. In fact, I'll run through a number of passages with you. And actually, I'll tell you kind of what's in them. But what I'd like for you to do is help me understand what is four. So what is four for? Maybe we could ask you that. But when you go through scripture and you see the number four, the thing you have to understand with the Hebrew is whether it's 440 or 400. It's still the name, it's still the word four. So when you go through scripture, you're going to see it in particular settings. For instance, in the setting of Noah and the ark, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So there's a setting in that particular case. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. According to the end, according to Deuteronomy chapter 9, it wasn't till the end of the 40 days that he actually received the commandments. It was at the end of the 40 days that he received the commandments. And we understand that Elijah, you remember when he was running from Jezebel, and God sent angels to encourage him and to feed him. And scripture says that the food lasted in him 40 days. 40 days, pretty interesting. So there's a lot of the 40 days, of course, that Jonah, yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, which God, it seems to be conveying. And then you come into Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and Christ fasted for 40 days. So you're going to see this. Of course, we know that the sons of Israel, 400 years in captivity. So there's that period of time that was within that. But the basic number four, Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 and 14, there are four rivers in the garden. Did you notice that? Four rivers in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God was talking to Abraham, and he goes, after four generations, your people will go back into their land. Exodus chapter 38, verse 19, when they're building the tabernacle, there are four pillars, there are four rings. Exodus 39, verse 10, you know, with the priest, he has this garb, and he has the stones of the 12 tribes of Israel in four rows. There are, according to Isaiah 11, 12, four corners of the world. Ezekiel 7, 2, four corners of the land. Ezekiel 46, 21, four quarters of the court. If you go into Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, there are four angels that are standing there, and they are on the four corners of the world as well. And by the time you come to Revelation chapter 21, you actually read about a city of God that is cubed. So four obviously has a significance. I've sort of given you some information. Maybe you can kind of assimilate it and scratch down what you think. I'll give you 2 seconds. What is the significance of four? Now, the other thing that really jumped off the page almost immediately when I came into this particular passage is it says in verse 14, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse, the heavens, separate the day from the night. How is this light different than verse 3? Read verse 3. You have to read verse 3. Okay, this is plural, obviously. That was singular. So God didn't create the sun on the first day?
It doesn't seem like it.
Or the stars?
It doesn't seem like the greater light and the lesser light.
What about separating? I mean, you always had light and dark separating and separating.
Yeah, and he separated that at the very beginning, didn't he? He says, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. That's verse 4. So he did that in verse 4. But
the division of yeah. Light and dark, division of separation between the river, 40 days in the wilderness, separated for the voice of God.
Okay, so what's different about 3 and 4 from 14? You have 3 seconds on that one. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. So there's obviously a difference. The question is, what is the difference?
Is verse 14, the sun?
Yeah, verse 14, you have, let there be lights. So there obviously is... let me just say this about the word here. The word lights in this particular text would probably be defined luminaries. So, and it is in plural. Whereas in verse 3, God is creating light, but not the luminaries. Not the stars, not the sun, not the moon. Just light. The existence of light.
Could it be the revealing of his
presence? I'm sorry? Yes, it clearly could be because of the fact that we know that God is light and that's eternal. So, but what's kind of bizarre is it seems as if...
all of these things that you listed seem to have something to do with time. You know, 400 years, 40 days, 40 nights. I mean, I know the four rivers don't, but... 40 days, Nineveh's going up in smoke.
Fasting for 40 days.
Uh-huh.
Right. The generations, 4 generations. The time that's dealing with.
And then it says here, let them be for seasons and days and years. I mean, that's kind of a time. And of course, if you have stars at night, then the sun during the day, you know, Jesus talks about.
Okay, so in verse 14, what exactly did God want to separate?
The day from the night.
Okay, he wanted to separate the day from the night. Why?
It's a measurement.
Okay, it is a measurement, but why would he want to do that? I mean,
there's a distinction.
Why not just live in Alaska in the summertime and it's all day all the time anyway?
Donald's got his hand raised.
Yes, uh-huh.
Well, I know that, you know, you are, as Ankai was saying, you're awake during the day, you sleep at night, and God's kind of just giving you plain things like, okay, sun's up, light's out, you're working. Night comes, all right, this is when I have you to rest. Because the 40 days, 40 nights.
Yeah, I remember as a kid, I didn't even know why I had to go to sleep. I'd get mad because my mom says it's time to go to sleep. I said, what are you talking about? I don't have to go to sleep.
It's a form of him giving us rest and designating when we can enter into that. And so, you know, you begin to think with the 40 days and the 40 nights, you begin to see different extremities.
Okay, so it's obviously his purpose is to separate them. And that's a pretty important thing. He then lists proclamation of separation. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. So there seems to be a purpose even in the separation for that particular purpose.
When you first read that, I was thinking that he was already setting the stage for us to when salvation was coming.
Okay, that's a good. All right, so let's do some New Testament stuff. So let's look in John chapter 11. I would say the best thing to do is talk to the Creator, right? And who's the Creator?
Jesus.
Okay, so Christ is the Creator. Okay, so we're going to see what he has to say. So John chapter 11, if you look with me. And just drop on down to verse 9. He says something interesting in this particular text. What is it he says? Are there not 12 hours in a day? So he's actually separating the daytime from the nighttime, right? So are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. According to him, who is the light of the world? If you look in John chapter 9, verse 4, and DJ, this kind of goes along with what you were saying. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no man can work. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so there's clearly Jesus is making a separation between day and night in these two passages that we looked at. Would you agree with me on that?
Yes.
Okay, so he's making a separation. Paul says something pretty interesting. If you look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, the way he describes believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, how does he describe them? Not just sons of light, sons of the day. Yeah, we're not of the night. So could be, although, you know, God is creating that night, so he'll ultimately say that it's good. I guess the question is, why would Paul use this to the Thessalonians? Why did God want to separate and make the distinction? It's got to be important. It's got to have a purpose, yeah. Okay, all right.
And then you,
four corners of the world.
Right. You have the lights, which, you know, I believe it would represent the believers, that we've been given that gift to reflect the sun, which would be Christ.
Okay, so let's go back to Genesis, and let's read a little bit more. Maybe we can understand a little bit more. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the expanse of heaven to give light on the earth, and it was so. Now, just want to emphasize the end of that verse. Give lights in the expanse of the heaven for what purpose, verse 15? To give light on the earth. If you look at the end of verse 17, what's the reason for lights? To give light on the earth. So obviously the focus is on the earth. Then it says this in verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Oh, yeah, by the way, he made the stars also. It's one of my favorite verses. It's like, eh. So it's not necessarily seeming to convey that the nighttime is bad in and of itself. There are lesser lights. I think you might be going somewhere with that. Okay, so Old Testament. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are luminaries? And is there any inference in Scripture with a luminary to maybe something else? And so let me give you some passage dealing with that. Psalm 119, if you look with me. Psalm 119, 119, and then if you look in verse 105. In fact, most of you actually don't have to pull this verse up because you already know it. Right. And so thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So in that particular setting, could you perhaps put the word of God is in standings of the light, a light. It's a light, the lamp. It's something that's shining. And if you look in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, I'm glad you brought your Bibles with you. I'd hate to have everybody looking at mine. Daniel chapter 12, I'll just read the first verse and go into 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of great distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine like of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever. Interesting picture. Matthew, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 2, and once again, all these are familiar passages to you, but in Matthew chapter 2, it is interesting that God decided to use a star. We understand that stars, one of their responsibilities, if I can put it that way, is to be a sign. But if you look in Matthew chapter 2, if you drop on down, of course, the wise men said we saw the star in the east. If you drop on down in chapter 2, and it says, Herod secretly called the Magi, ascertained the time of the star appearance. Verse 9, and having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the Christ was. Luminaries are for signs. Is that part of what the luminaries are for? So what would you say up to this point luminaries are doing? You take the Psalm 119. They're leading, they're directing, they're pointing. They're showing. In fact, they're going to show you a lot of things. But one of my favorite passages, and of course, this is not new information, but the prophets of old, as well as the Old Testament saints, were looked at as luminaries. And to give you a passage that would clarify that, in John chapter 5, as Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, how do you think he refers to him? John chapter 5, verse 35, he, that is John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were unwilling to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I do. So there seems to be clearly a separation between the work of John and the work of Christ. No confusion there. Psalm chapter 8, one of the great things that the luminaries do for us, and here again, without going into all the passages, we oftentimes refer to Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, which is telling us that you look up into the sky and you go, wow, I mean, really? God's that big? So in a way, this is what Psalm chapter 8 is about. And I would say one of the purposes of the stars. If you read with me, it reads this way in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? I mean, that's one of the purpose. That's one of the things that stars are supposed to do. I mean, you're looking at something so massive, so huge, so beyond your reach that you're going, I'm nobody. And God goes, but I love you. So I want you to see, God's wanting us to see the depth of his love and his glory. And it, scripture says, but thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou hast crowned him with glory and majesty, and thou hast making him rule over the works of thy hands. You put me in charge of the earth. You know, it's hard for him to comprehend, but here again, that's one of the things that the heavens do. If you look in Job chapter 38, two of the constellations are mentioned, and of course Amos does the same thing. But I personally believe there's a reason why these particular constellations are mentioned. But in Job chapter 38 and verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? So what is he talking about? Well, in both cases, both of these have nebulae in them. And I think it's in the belt of Orion that there is the great nebulae in which stars, they say, are born. The same thing is true with Pleiades. And in fact, if you have a good pair of binoculars, if you look at Pleiades through a good pair of binoculars, you can see the nebula. You can actually see it. Now, where is Pleiades? It's just these little stars gathering together. They look like seven stars, and therefore they were called seven sisters. And therefore, I believe it's actually making reference to them in Revelation chapter 1, where it's talking about seven churches are in the hands of God, because who is he talking to? A Greek audience that is very well acquainted with the seven sisters, or the seven sisters being the bride of Christ, so to speak. But it's an interesting picture because, as we've oftentimes talked, in the heavens, if you look at Orion, just kind of over his shoulder, the one that he's attacking is Pleiades. It's actually Greek mythology that deals with this. And the best description of the word Orion is dumb and stupid and big and bully. So you have this big bully of the skies, and he's after these little seven sisters. But out of the seven sisters are born all the stars that God has ordained. So it's a great picture that God has given us in the heavens. The point of the passage is that you can't keep Pleiades from producing. One of the statements that it was made about the Christians during the time of the Romans slaughtering them, they said, the blood of Christians becomes the seed of their faith. The more we slaughter them, the more they grow. And it was very aggravating to the Romans and their desire to put them out. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Next passage, or could you loose the cords of Orion? Well, let him do his damage. And God goes, I've got him under control. You can't loose him. I'll keep him from doing his damage. It's a great picture in the heavens. Scripture, creation gives us signs of what God is doing. Some of the signs are telling us you're not as big as you think you are. And some of the signs are really revealing what God is doing, but God is talking to us. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about the fact that God created all these things by himself alone, and he begins to describe them in very interesting terms. I won't go into all of that, but Isaiah 44 as well, you might want to look at those particular passages. The question I might bring up is, is there such a thing as a false light? one of the statements that is made, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for star differs from stars in glory. In other words, God is saying, I made different kinds of stars. It's pretty interesting. Or you could actually put in there luminaries. I made different kinds of luminaries. It's a bizarre thing that one of the things that man has worshipped through the years, of course, we read specifically, this is Isaiah 47, where it talks about in Babylon, of course, they always were star gazers and star readers. People open up the paper and look at their, you know, whatever. But man has gazed in the stars and perceived that in the stars and the planets, something was telling him something. And they would worship these stars or planets. Mercury, the god of Mercury, the god of Apollo. You're dealing with Saturn. You're dealing with all these planets, Mars, Venus, are gods that they worshipped. What is interesting is that Paul makes mention, if you look at me in 2 Corinthians, as he describes, I would say, false light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he brings in Satan as a luminary. And his statement is in chapter 11, verse 14, and no wonder, he talks about their false apostles, deceitful workers, verse 13. No wonder even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. It's an angel of light. Now, the way that Jude puts it, if you look with me in Jude, and just kind of having you turn now because I'm running out of time. But in Jude, if you look in Jude with me, as it talks about false prophets and describes them in very interesting terms, we'll just pick up in verse 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried around along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. What do you think he's referring to? Planets. You say, why did God put planets up there? To show you wandering stars. The thing about stars is they just stay where they are. But planets do this. You never can figure out, well, where is this one going to show up? Sometimes they align. Sometimes they don't. Their orbit is really very interesting to watch. And wouldn't you guess it that man would make the planets their gods? I mean, you have a North Star that's going to point you in the direction every time. But no. We'll worship the ones that are moving around. Wandering stars. You're going to say something.
I don't know if this is any part of what's going on. It's interesting how that the sun is what's generating the light, but the moon, the only light that it can reflect is that which the sun reflects upon it. Without the sun, it has no light of its own.
On the planets, yeah.
And it's even dead.
Yeah, no reason for the...
It's
a false light. It's not a light in and of itself.
Yet there in Genesis it's saying to govern the light during the day and at night the lesser.
But there are lesser lights in the sky.
Right. But they're not as bright as the moon can be.
That's right. Okay, well, so the moon's...
I'm just throwing it.
No, the moon's an interesting point because one of the purpose of the lights is not only for signs, which we've been talking about, but also for seasons. So the Jews actually plant, and farmers today, plant their crops according to the lunar calendar. In fact, the Jewish calendar has always been lunar calendar throughout throughout the years.
Does that growth come from the reflection of the sun through the moon? When, I'm not too privy on this anymore, but the moon, if it's in its dark phase or whatever you want to call it, there's no chance of growth during that time, as the growth comes from the reflection of the moon on the earth.
Gravitational pull is what God uses, and how he uses and how it works exactly, we don't know. But he clearly has a timepiece. Seasons, just to let you know, the word for seasons in there actually comes from a root word which means to congregate. So what it's talking about is that God has made certain luminaries to give us a time clock to gather together. The feast were all gathered together around the lunar calendar, so that the three feasts that the Jews would come together were feasts that God had ordained. You would plant your crops, you would reap your crops, you would therefore have a feast on these three occasions during the time. Have you ever wondered why there wasn't a feast during the winter time? See? So all the feasts are during the time. It starts off with the early spring, it ends with the late fall. And these are the feasts that are clearly focused on the specific planting. Now the point is that they're for the purpose of congregating, of God bringing his people together. There's a number of passages I can give you. You could just write down Leviticus chapter 23 that deals with the three feasts in particular. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, this kind of sums it up a little bit better, I think. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look in verse 24, God is saying in chapter 5, well, back up verse 22, you don't fear me, you don't tremble at my presence, doesn't matter what happens, these people are stubborn, they're rebellious, verse 23, verse 24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in the season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of harvest. God had ordained there to be appointed weeks. The signs in the sky were for appointments. For what purpose? For gathering his people together. Yeah, they are appointed weeks of harvest. Is really dealing with their coming together. And his point is, verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away from you. You know, why aren't things functioning the way they should? He goes, that's a sign, isn't it? So in all these things, he's demonstrating signs, seasons, days. I mean, really, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, you come to the seventh day, and Jesus goes, I rest, and this is a holy day. And let me just say this. This really, every time that the physical day is mentioned, it is dealing with a 24-hour period. Whether it's in, you know, Genesis or Exodus or whatever. So it's not, you know, people are saying the creation. God was saying, you know, his days may have been 1,000 years. No, he already defined what a day was. And the Creator himself, if you remember reading in the Gospel of John, said, are there not 12 hours in a day? Actually divided the day and told you how many hours there were in the light time. So if the Creator tells us what a day is, we clearly know what a day is within the passage. But what you have is kind of a conglomerate at this juncture, that you have a clear desire to separate the two, that there are these luminaries. You have the one set of luminaries. You have the other great luminary, which is the sun that comes in the and really separates everything. So what's the purpose? Old Testament, New Testament, more specifically, law and grace. You have this interesting picture of the Old Testament. What's the purpose of the law? To keep you from stumbling in the dark. Remember how was John the Baptist described as a light that is shining, but he is not the light. But you still need these prophets to, and as Peter will say, you know, these prophets were searching to see what kind of person this Christ was going to be. The way that it's put, if you look with me in 2 Peter, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 1 was what I was talking about within that particular quote, but now 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, but we have a prophetic word made more sure. Now, what he's talking about is, in verse 18, you know how the commandments were given in the holy mountain and everything shook? We go, wow, that was pretty powerful. He goes, we have a greater testament. It reads this way. We have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until... So what's the purpose of the lamp? To give light in a dark place. Yeah. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So clearly what Scripture has given us is that distinction that is given. And so you have the distinction really of law and grace, and the difference between, if you look at Hebrews, we won't go to all the passages, but you look at Hebrews in chapter 1, talks about the angels, and how does it put it? Which of the angels did he ever call sons? Well, angels were ministers of the law, right? But now you have the Son, and he has brought to you a new covenant, which is... another way of putting New Covenant would be a New Testament. He has given you a New Testament. As it talks about in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ came as a son. So why does he want to separate the night and the day? He doesn't want you confusing the two. The tendency of man, as we've been reading in Galatians, is to bring the two together and say it's some law and it's some Christ. And God goes, no, I want you to see very clearly the two have to be separated. The first is to show you, it's like somebody coming up with a flashlight and they go, I'm the sun. And I'm going, no, you're not the sun. But I do need your light to see where I'm going. If I call the flashlight a sun, I've missed the point. Now, what the flashlight can do is it can keep me from stumbling, it can keep me from going too far off the path, but what it can't do is it can't eradicate darkness. And that's why the day has to be so different and so separate from the night. Is in the night, you're still in the darkness, right. You're still in the darkness. Look what...
Not what... I guess two different things. Number one, in John chapter 1, in verse 4, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And then he goes to verse 9 and says, the true light enlightens every man.
Enlightens every man.
So separating that light... but also enlightening, not the illuminaries like what you're talking about, but actually enlightening.
Yeah, it actually brings you into light. And that's the point, if you look in John chapter 8, verse 12, that's the point of this particular text. It says, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That couldn't be had in the Old Testament. The only purpose of the law is it can keep you from going too far over the cliff.
Would you say then, in when you started on the number 4, I went immediately to the book of Amos for 3 transgressions and then for 4. And that picture of grace.
That's another great text to emphasize the word, the number 4, yeah. Yeah, it has kind of a conglomerate effect of both appointment and a fulfillment in that regard. And of course, obviously, as you've been stating, that whole aspect of grace. But it shows to me that God has appointed these things that he might bring us to himself. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, but it wasn't that eradicated darkness. And that's why the distinction, and that's one of the reasons why, and when you come into the book of Galatians, he goes, okay, here's the deal. There's no longer any Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We're going, why? He goes, because we don't need your flashlights anymore. The light has come into the world, and God is all in all. Christ is all in all. So it's all Christ. Whereas before, could you give me a light? Could you give me a light? We're all looking for these prophets to shine some light on our path. He goes, Christ is here. There's no more darkness. You don't need to go. Why? What was the purpose of the lunar calendar of the feast? What was the purpose of that? I know there's some Jews who still are completed Jews that are still thinking, we got to still do our feast. Why? Christ is the fulfillment of the feast. See, all those things that were necessary in the dark that you had to pay attention to, those lesser luminaries, were necessary for that time. But when the light came, hang on, one more verse I want to show you in John, then I want to take you to Revelation and we'll end. But in John chapter 12, Jesus will reiterate this same point. John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me doesn't have to go into darkness anymore. Why don't we need the law? Because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have the light that is shining in your heart. You don't need a bunch of do's and don'ts to tell you what to do. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Light is shining, so to speak. In fact, look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Now he's not saying you hold a light like John the Baptist. He was like a light shining in the darkness. You are light. See, you're the light. So there's the realization that Christ literally, and this is why when you go to the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament is referred to as, let me just say, when he uses the word night in Genesis 1, what he's saying is the word shadows. And so you come into Hebrews, and what does he say the Old Testament is? Shadows. But what is Christ? Light. So how does this Bible end? Well, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 21, we see this wonderful city of four corners, four cubes, coming down out of heaven. But let me just read one of the descriptions here in verse 22. And I saw no temple in it. No temple? You mean there's no temple in heaven? You don't need a temple in heaven. The temple was that which pointed to God's existence and his presence within you, but you're going to be with God. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need, you read it, verse 23, of what? What happened to the feasts? What happened to the lunar calendar? It's all messed up. You know, people get all worried about, you know, what happened to the law? Why are you so in love with the law? It's just a shadow. It was the light pointing you to Christ until Christ came. I am the light of the world. Believe in me and you don't be in darkness anymore. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. God so loved the world. See how it just, why do you have to separate the light and darkness? Because God, because people have to see the distinction. There was a time and a purpose for the lights in the darkness. But the purpose of the luminaries was to point you to the manger. Remember the star? It's to point you to the manger, to point you to the sun coming up from the east. And so every day of creation, how does every day begin? And it was evening and it was morning. So every time he ends a particular day, he declares it this way, that night came first, then day. We think in terms of, well, day starts the day. No, night starts the day. Even in the Hebrew mind today, when the sun goes down, it starts a new day. Why is that? Because God is telling a story. You're going to have night first, but then light will shine upon you. And so there has to be a clear distinction, and day four is giving us that clear distinction of why the lesser luminaries were necessary and why they need to be clearly separated. Father, thank you for your word, and once again for just giving us these truths. You didn't have to tell us what you did, but you did. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.